Well, let's turn together to the Epistle to the Philippians, and chapter 1. And we're looking this evening at verses 9, 10, and 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Well, we expect that there will be an election within the next 12 months. According to our Constitution, as it stands at the present, that is necessary. And you know that when we have an election, the various political parties publish their manifesto, and in their manifesto they set out the things that they propose to accomplish. Well, we can say that these verses that are before us this evening are the Christian's manifesto, our personal manifesto, and indeed what the Apostle Paul expects to find in evidence in the church. We have already seen that this epistle is full of challenge, and we know that we are coming eventually to verse 21 that encapsulates that challenge of the Christian life, where the apostle says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If you asked him what summed up his life here, he would say Christ. And if you asked him what prospect he had beyond the grave, he would say to be with Christ, which is far better. So as we look at these verses before us this evening, we have these thoroughgoing exhortations to lift us out of our spiritual complacency and to renew us with vigor and vitality in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us take then these 3 points of the Christian's manifesto. We're not likely to see them in any political manifesto of the major parties over the next 12 months, but we find them here in the Word of God. Now the first is in verse 9. We might summarize it as abound in love. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Paul does not merely say, I would have you to increase in love. I would have you to abound in love. But the apostle says that this is his prayer. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. We have all sorts of prayer for ourselves, for one another, for others outside of our fellowship, and so on. As the Apostle Paul thought of these Christians at Philippi, his prayer for them was that they might increase in love. Now, this was not that he thought that they were unloving, for we have already seen in verse 3 and following his thankfulness for the fellowship of these folk. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So the Apostle Paul was glad of their love, but he knew that it needed to be broadened and that it needed to be deepened. In chapter 2 and verse 2 he says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In chapter 4 and verse 2 he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. The apostle would have their love to be broadened and to be deepened among them. And he recognized that this development must come from God. And he's praying for that. Abounding love must have a supernatural foundation. Or things like personality, differences of opinion, pressure of circumstances will get in the way and cause disruption. But we must abound in love. With respect to this duty of love, we must not be satisfied with short measure. The apostle says, and this I pray, that your love may abound. Now, to get the full meaning of abound, we would need to use our word superabound. That is such an abundance that goes beyond. There is more and more of it. In other words, we must excel in loving one another. Is that not what was so beautiful about the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is our example? His love superabounds. His love excelled. We may say that it went beyond all bounds. As we study those different passages of the Gospels, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his dealings with a whole variety of people, from his taking of the infants in his arms and blessing them, to his looking with compassion upon the multitude because they were as sheep without a shepherd, we see a man of such excellent love, such super abounding love. And when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane and see him at prayer under the burden of all that awaits him as the sin bearer at the cross, as we become silent listeners, as it were, to his prayer, to his Father, take this cup from me. Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We see how much he loved his own. Indeed, he loved his own even unto death. He had prepared his apostles for that. When he spoke to them of love, he said, greater love than this hath no man, that a man give his life for his friend. And he was ready so to do. He gave himself, his very self. Have those beautiful words in Ephesians. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And whensoever we come to the scriptures and consider the dealings of the Lord Jesus Christ with those about him, we see one who loved his neighbor as himself, one who loved his enemies, one who loved his brethren. Paul says, I pray, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. He reminds us that love must be discerning. When he adds those words, in knowledge and in all judgment, he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now the common saying is, love is blind. And this can be taken in a good sense, or in a bad sense. It is good that love is blind, when we mean by that that love covers a multitude of sins. Not always fastidious to find faults, or dredging them up again by gossip, or bringing them out to public view in other ways, in letters or books and so on. But love is blind can also be taken in a bad sense. It is bad for love to be blind if it leads, for example, to spoilt children, because they have not been corrected with respect to their misbehavior. Or when it leads to unruly congregations, because the oversight of the church does not draw attention to sins that need to be corrected. So you see that your love must involve knowledge and judgment. These are the two words that the apostle uses. This knowledge, according to the original Greek, involves full discernment. A penetrating consideration of a situation. And this judgment, according to the original Greek, has a similar emphasis to discernment, involving spiritual perception. So love must be discerning. There are sins that cannot be overlooked, and require correction or censure. But it has to be accomplished in a loving way. And so the apostle would have them to abound in love, a love which is mixed, if we may so put it, with knowledge and with judgment. As Jameson, Fawcett and Brown comment in their commentary, Christianity is a vigorous plant, not a hotbed growth of enthusiasm. Knowledge and perception guard love from being ill-judged. This then is the first point of our manifesto as we go forward in the Christian life. Let us abound in love. Now the second point here of our manifesto for the Christian life is to approve things excellent. You see that in verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now this word approve, according to the original Greek, involves trial. We approve that which we have tried and tested. That's the idea of what the apostle is saying here. Approve the things that are excellent. That means that you have tried and tested these things. You have found the quality of them. And this is the reason for your approval. We test drive the vehicle that we are considering purchasing. And as a result, we are confident of its performance. And what applies in the physical realm applies also in moral and spiritual things. We prove the value of things that are excellent by experimentation. We put them to the proof, we put them to the test. And in consequence, we are persuaded of their quality. The Puritans used to speak of experimental Christianity. It's rather like the scientist. The scientist carries out his experiments in order to prove his hypothesis, to determine those things which are consistent with his view of the things that he is testing out. Now you know that these days people want experiences. Things that happen to us. But our Reformed forebears followed Paul in proving by practice the things that are excellent. Their emphasis was not upon experiences that happen to us, but on the engagement of the soul in those activities that would prove by trial the worth and significance of the things in which we engage. We could give obvious examples, like prayer. We prove the excellence of prayer by prayer. We engage in the activity, and in consequence of engaging in the activity, we are persuaded of the worth of prayer. We can approve it. We have put it to the test. We find that it does work. And when our souls are downcast, we call upon the Lord. And in accordance with his promise, call upon me. In the time of trouble, I will hear thee. So we find that it is. We may say with respect to meditation that we find the same. It's one of those excellent things. When we bring our minds to bear upon what we read in the Word of God, and we think about it, and we mull it over, as we say, and we get, as it were, deeper and deeper to the meaning and the significance and the application of this word of truth to our particular situations and lives. Indeed, the Psalter begins with such a man of faith. Reading it in our metrical Psalter, that man hath perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way, nor sitteth in the scorner's chair, but placeth his delight upon God's law, and meditates on his law day and night. He mulls it over. He thinks upon it. His life is transformed. He becomes fruitful, like some tree growing by rivers of water. He is so distinguishable from the man of this world, and he is truly blessed. And we prove by this practice, this experimentation, that here is something that brings us closer to God. Here is something that really works. Why, there are so many things that we could mention as excellent things. The doctrine of the Word of God. The prayers of the house of God. The love one to another. Faith and hope and joy and the like. These are excellent things. And the apostle would have us to approve the things that are excellent, to find more and more of their excellence by putting them to the test, and by such trial be more and more persuaded of the value and the excellence of these things. And so we are to be sincere and without offense. The word translated sincere here is an interesting word. It is a combination of the sun's ray and the idea of judged. So the meaning here of the original Greek translated sincere means judged by sunlight and thus found to be authentic. We all know how the sunlight shows up the true qualities of a thing. And when you walk into a dingy room, you might be attracted to a particular ornament and think that that is very fine. And then you draw aside the curtains that have kept the room relatively dark, and the sunlight shines in, and you see this particular ornament in the full glare of the light of the sun. And you think, oh, well, this is not so good after all, because I see now that it is full of cracks that I did not observe before. And here is a chip around the base of the ornament. And the colours, after all, seem to be quite faded. And we know how the sunlight can expose the flaws that are there. Had an interesting experience while we were on holiday in one of the rooms that we were staying in. The window faced east, and so consequently in the morning it got the full glare of the sunlight. The curtains were closed, but not completely, and a single shaft of light was coming through those curtains. And I looked at this shaft of light and I thought, well, I was not aware that there was all of this dust floating around in this room that I can see in this shaft of sunlight. And you see, it exposed things that otherwise we would not see. Now the apostle says, I want you to be sincere. By which he means that though the light of the sun is shining, as it were, into your heart, it will not be showing up cobwebs, dust particles, cracks, and so on. But that what you are will be able to stand up to the full glare of this wonderful light, not indeed of the physical sun as you realize, but of Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wing. That light of Christ shines into the heart of the believer and lights up our heart. And how wonderful if we are found genuine by this searchlight, this light of Christ. And you are found sincere. The Lord looks into your heart. And in that full glare, as it were, of that light of Christ and that penetrating sight of the Savior, he can see an Israelite indeed, in whom is no God. I want you to be sincere, says the apostle. I want you to be without offense. Basic idea of this Greek word is stumbling. You're running the Christian race. We are spiritual athletes. And the apostle would have us to be engaged in this forward progress without falling through any stumbling block that is in the way, any temptation that is going to trip us up. You know, that's an important thing, isn't it? When the athlete is running the race that involves hurdles, it's necessary to clear those hurdles that are in the way, not to become ensnared, not to fall as a result of not clearing those hurdles that are in the way. I want you to be without offense, says the apostle, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense. And this maintained till the day of Christ. We are to maintain this godly walk in expectation of a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return again to judge the living and the dead. Dear friends, things will be different then. What is right and what is wrong will be so clear in that day that the mouths of every gainsayer will be shut. The modern moralities will be exposed for what they are. There will be no shadows and no frayed edges when Christ shall come again in his glory and with the holy angel. And Paul says this must be your manifesto. This must be your declared aim as you go forward to that day. Your record now must match the standards of that day which is to come. We will not labour the point this evening, but you know that the Apostle Paul never saw this as an issue of personal human merit, but always as a matter of thankful service. He was not living the life that he was living in order to secure the favour of God, but as one who enjoyed that grace of God, one who had experienced that grace of God. He now sought to yield himself as a living sacrifice unto God in thankful service. For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And here is this man, the chief of sinners, a persecutor of the church, and so on. And he has found grace. He has found mercy. And he has been forgiven. And he has a motive force within his heart to cause him to live a life which will be to the honour and the glory of God. So here's the Christian's manifesto. First of all, abound in love. And secondly, approve things excellent. And thirdly and finally, aim to be abundantly fruitful. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Verse 11. Being abundantly fruitful. Now the tree is known by its fruit. And no disguise can evade this test. So the Saviour's warning there in Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs of thistle? The life will witness to the state of a man's heart. And the state of a man's heart will witness to his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Love and purity are essential qualities of spiritual Christianity. The natural man can talk of them, but the natural man cannot produce them. For it is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to bring about this spiritual fruit in those who are born again. There might be much talk of love, but if there is no purity, you know that it is a deception. The adulterer may well say, well, I loved her, and that is why I left my wife. And these things happen in these days, and such men claim still to be Christian. But the issue is this, where's the purity? When God says that the marriage bed is pure, and this other relationship is impure. And so when we speak of the fruitfulness, the spiritual fruitfulness of the Christian, we expect to see that being consistent with the holiness of Christ. Our lives are to be full of the fruits of righteousness, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now the word that is here translated righteousness is that which is also used for justification. We know what we mean by justification. Being pronounced righteous by God as judge in consequence of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ placed to our account when we believe upon Him. And there's such an intimate connection between these two. Not that the personal holiness or personal righteousness of the sinner who is born again adds to the righteousness of Christ or supplements the righteousness of Christ, but that those who are right with God, justified by faith alone in Christ alone, will be seen to be right with God by the life that they live. The evidence of acceptance with God will be there in the changed life. It was like that with Abraham, this man who was called the friend of God. It was like that with Rahab the harlot, she's called in the scriptures, reminding us of the manner of the life that she lived, which was so impure. But when she heard the word of God and believed the word of God and received the word of God and knew that Jehovah was a Savior and a Deliverer and trusted Him, her life was changed. And that was seen in her conduct with respect to the spies and how she sought to protect them. Love, obedience, purity are decisive witnesses, are they not, of the changed life that arises in consequence of faith in Christ. Matthew Henry puts it like this: the fruits of righteousness are the evidences and effects of our sanctification, the duties of holiness springing from a renewed heart, the root of the matter in us. Well, only Christ can give us such fruit. Being filled, says the apostle, with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Satan has his counterfeit in words or in vows of celibacy or some other things. But only Christ can give the reality. As John Calvin states, we are wild and useless olive trees till we are grafted into Christ, who by his living root makes us fruit bearing branches. This is our manifesto. First, that we might abound in love. Second, that we might approve things excellent. And third, that we might aim to be abundantly fruitful. To the glory and praise of God. This is our motto, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. May God by his Spirit help us, that we might live the life, that it might be evident to others that we have been with Jesus, that there might be such attractiveness, a purity and love and holiness and obedience and all this Christian virtue which was in the Saviour himself, that others might see and fear and on the Lord rely. Amen.